Thank you for being here this Labor's Day weekend. I'm struggling. Good to see you all gathered here. I know you had other things you could do, or maybe do nothing on Labor's Day. But you're here. We better have a word of prayer. No. Julie and I are going to Israel on Tuesday. We're taking a group of brave souls from this church and joining some others. And one of the things I look forward to in Israel, one of my favorite places to visit, is called the Church of Agony. It's called St. Peter's Gallicantu, which is a Latin word. And it's a church built on the place where Caiaphas' house was. Remember when Jesus was arrested in the garden during that long night? He was put on kind of mock trial in front of the high priest's family. And he ended up in Caiaphas' home, where he was beaten and insulted and held really through the rest of the night until they could get him in front of Pilate at dawn to be condemned. And there's a church built there on that site. And if you look carefully at the top of that church, there's a golden rooster. That's what Gallicanto means in Latin, a rooster's crow. Because you remember what happened there on that site. As Jesus was being abused and mistreated, beaten and rejected by Caiaphas and the high priestly family, Simon Peter was following at a distance. And there in the courtyard, not once, not twice, three times, he denied the master. Aren't you one of his disciples? No. That's what the word denial means. No. Not me. We know that Simon Peter never really got over his denial of Jesus. I say that in the best sense of the word. He never forgot his failure. Jesus restored him. You remember that. He embraced him and even lifted him up as a leader of the apostles. He used him in great ways, and Peter celebrated the grace of God in his life. But he never got away from the fact that he denied the master on that night. We know that stayed fresh in Peter's mind when we study his life carefully. For example, in the book of Acts, after Pentecost, when Peter is preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, and he's confronting the people in Jerusalem with their sin, he says, Jesus is the holy and righteous one, and you denied him. Same word. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter's writing about some false teachers. And he says, you know what? These false teachers, they deny the master who bought them. And it seems that Peter, in the maturity of his faith, came to a place where we all want to come, where he understood that the blackness of the worst of the world was his sin, not theirs, ours. He embraced it. And finally, the fall brought Peter to the place where the Lord wanted him to be. Well, you don't have to know much about the Bible to know what comes before the fall, right? Pride. And just like Peter's life from the time of his failure going forward is marked by that denial, so also his life all the way up to those denials is marked by pride. You know that, don't you, when you read the gospel? Peter's life is a life of pride. And Peter was indeed a good man, an exemplary man. It's usually good people who struggle with pride. And Peter struggled with it. We know he struggled with it for two reasons. One, because he never shut his mouth. And two, because most of the time, when he was talking about himself. You notice that about Peter? It's always about him. We saw it just a few weeks ago when we looked at the first few verses of John chapter 13, where Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. Do you remember that? Sacred silence as all the disciples hush. And the Master kneels and washes their feet one by one. And none of them say a word until he comes to Peter. Peter says, "Not me, Lord." Vance Havner, the old country preacher, used to say that the problem with an egoist is he talks so much about himself that I can't talk about myself. That's how Peter was. He's always talking about himself. And we're going to see this morning at the end of John chapter 13 that Peter interrupts Jesus one more time. But on this occasion, finally, Jesus says something that shuts him up at least for 4 or 5 chapters. And that'll bring us to Peter's denial. I want to read John chapter 13, verse 31 through 38. We're going to focus only on the last three verses, 36, 37, and 38, and see something we can learn from Peter. But I want to read all of this section because it is really a kind of a transition, a preview of sorts of what we call the farewell discourse. And I'm going to spend most of the Sunday mornings in September and October and Sunday nights and Wednesday nights between now and Thanksgiving working our way through this treasure that we find in the Gospel of John, that is the farewell discourse. It's not in the other Gospels. But in John's Gospel, chapter 14, 15, and 16, after Judas leaves, Jesus speaks directly to his disciples about how they are to live in this world while he's away. It's very important teaching for disciples. And this text, John chapter 13, verse 31 through 38, introduces some of the themes. So let's read it all and then settle on the last three verses. Therefore, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately." Now, if you've been paying attention in John's Gospel, you know that from the very beginning we've been learning that the glory of Jesus will be the cross. That when Jesus lays down his life on the cross, he will manifest his character and the character of God. His holiness, his love, his grace, his faithfulness will all be on display. The glory is the cross. And now he says the cross is immediately before us. Verse 33, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." That's a theme that's going to surface again and again in the next few chapters. Jesus is leaving. We can't come. How should we live in the meantime? Verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We're going to focus on that next week. Simon Peter says to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me 3 times. You're going to deny me 3 times before next morning." And that shuts Peter's mouth. This morning, I want you to consider a very simple yet profound Bible truth. It's a fundamental axiom of a biblical worldview. Pride resists Jesus. Do you know that's true? Pride resists Jesus. That's true for me, and it's true for you. The farewell discourse that we're about to study in the months to come is a teaching in which Jesus will consistently call disciples to depend on him. Disciples depend on Jesus. Disciples live with a humble reliance on his Spirit, on his promises, on his faithfulness. In humility, disciples run to Jesus, cling to Jesus, trust in Jesus. But pride resists Jesus. And everyone in this room, everyone in our city, on the planet, We would all save ourselves a lot of heartache if we could just learn to deal with our pride. You know that. The problem is that pride is so easy to spot in other people and so difficult to identify in our own lives, right? I mean, we can all detect it in the person next to us, but it's hard to see it in ourselves. Years ago, 15, 20 years ago, I was a young pastor. A man in our church was given the honor of being inducted into the Oklahoma Hall of Fame. He was an 80-year-old man by this time, but he, in his day, had been the premier trial lawyer in Oklahoma. He was a real master in front of a jury. And he was being honored by being inducted into the Hall of Fame. It was a big deal. And we were proud of him. And Julie and I were surprised and very honored when he asked us to go with him to the event and sit at his table. And I thought that was really neat. And when we got the information about it, we realized that it was a very formal occasion. Julie had to get a new dress. There's nothing all that unusual about that. And I had to wear a tuxedo. Well, I hadn't worn a tuxedo since high school prom. And I began to realize this was going to be way outside of my comfort zone, the kind of the normal company that I keep. But I rented the tux and we got ready, we went to the event. And I got to tell you, I was just sweating bullets. I was so nervous in that group of people. They all knew which fork to use. And, you know, it was kind of a big deal. And I didn't feel like I fit in. Julie was nervous. We were very uncomfortable. But the night went on. We made some new friends. It really turned out to be a really pleasant time. And we spent the night in the hotel where the event was held. And the next morning, there was a breakfast for this man with his family and close friends. And he had asked me a few weeks before to say a few words at this breakfast. And I'd worked it up. I'd prepared, memorized it. I was ready. We come in and sit at our assigned table, visit with people we'd met before, and order our breakfast. They serve it. The boys were still young, and so Julie steps out to call her mom to make sure they're okay that Saturday morning. And by the time she came back in, I was standing up and speaking to the group. And I thought it was going very well. She stood at the back, and she had a kind of odd look on her face. But she's nervous a lot of times when I'm talking, and so I didn't think much about that. And I sat down, and she came and sat down beside me, and as soon as the next guy stood up and started talking, she picked a napkin up off the table and wiped off my chin. I literally had egg on my face. And everybody in the place knew it except me. That's how pride is oftentimes, isn't it? And so one of the benefits I think that we have of studying Peter's life before his failure is proud Peter gives us some indicators. They're not complicated. We see them right here in these three verses. The first one is, my pride resists the call to love. My pride resists Christ's call to love one another. To love the people around me. Did you notice in our text that that Peter completely ignores the love command in verse 34 and 35? It's really kind of fascinating. In verse 33, Jesus says, I'm going to go away and you can't follow. And then Jesus issues one of the core teachings of this whole text. It's one of the characteristic teachings of Jesus in beautiful words. He says, this is a new commandment I give unto you. It's very important. You love one another, even as I have loved you. You also love one another. By this will all men know you're my disciples, if you love one another. It's profound, important. And Peter interrupts him and skips all the way back over the love. And says, hey, Jesus, where are you going? I wonder if he even heard what the master had to say about love. Or if he did hear it, clearly, he didn't think it was all that important. He ignores it completely. And one of the things we discover as we look carefully at this conversation and others that Peter has, is that he's always neglecting others, resisting the law of love. And it's because there's always present in Peter's life this not so subtle claim to be superior. It's here in this text. When Jesus says, I'm going to go away and you can't follow. Peter says, I can follow. You see the pride in that? In fact, the synoptics, the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are more straightforward. In Matthew, Peter says, all the rest of these might fall away, but not me. And so there's this arrogance that surfaces in the way he relates to the people around him. Listen, it may be difficult for you to identify pride in your relationship with God. But that same pride is very evident in your relationships with the people around you. That air of superiority that not only ruptures our relationship with God, but also our relationships with the people around us. It's interesting to me how pride, which is so offensive to the people around us, is also so easily offended. Isn't that fascinating? When I have pride in my heart, nobody wants to be around me. And when I have pride in my heart, I wear my feelings on my sleeve. I'm so easily offended. You've heard me say before that when I'm thinking or saying, who do you think you are? What I really mean is, don't you know who I am? Right? It's pride that takes offense. And so pride resists the call of Jesus to love the people around us. C.S. Lewis one time wrote that pride is essentially competitive. And because of that, it's hard for pride to love. Paul has something to say about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll talk more about that love command next week. Let me move on now to the second thing. Not only is pride indicated in my capacity to love people, but also my pride resists simple obedience. Just simple, unquestioning submission. It's hard for pride. And we see it here in Peter's life, don't we? So obviously in verse 36 and 37, Jesus' instructions are not complicated. I'm going to go away. You're going to stay here. You're not going to follow me right now. Any 7-year-old can understand that. But Peter questions. And you know he's not searching for information. He's questioning Jesus. He's resisting him. He's pushing back on him. It's obvious what's going on in his heart. He's questioning the command of Christ. Jesus, are you sure? There are echoes here of Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of mankind. Jesus, is that what you meant to say? Are you sure I can't follow you? Where are you going? I bet I could do it. And instead of humbly, simply submitting to the master and doing what he says, Peter responds with, well, maybe others, but not me. Not later, now. There's rebellion in his heart because pride resists simple obedience. The place where I work out in the mornings, not every morning, but when I work out, there's a place that has a parking lot. And it's a nice little place to exercise and a wonderful parking lot with plenty of spaces, all clearly marked, well lit. And for the convenience of the people that go there, there's a little circle drop-off area where you can pull up and drop somebody off and go park. It's really a nice setup. Almost every morning that I go, when I pull up, the circle drop-off area is lined full of cars where people have parked. Do you think those people don't understand what the parking lot is? No, they understand that. They know the parking lot's a good idea, and it's a great place for most people to park. Except for them, right? Because everybody knows that I'm the exception. And that's the pride that takes preference, right? And we all do that. Thou shalt not lie is a wonderful commandment, isn't it? And the world would be a better place if everybody would always tell the truth, except for you. That's how we are. And that part of us that resists simple obedience, just humble submission, that part of us that digs in our heels like it's a tug of war, is the pride that's in our heart. And so even though sometimes pride can be hard to identify, all we've got to do is look in these areas. Is it easy for me to love the people around me? Is it easy for me to freely submit to the Father and live in obedience? Those are marks of humility. But there's a greater truth here that I want to call your attention to right at the end of the chapter. And the problem with pride is a problem that goes right to the heart of man. It's a problem that speaks to the very heart of the gospel. And the reason that it's so important for us to acknowledge that pride resists Jesus is not only because pride resists love and pride resists obedience, but my pride resists the cross. Do you know that's true? The pride in our hearts resists the heart of the gospel, which is the message of the cross. Look carefully at the end of verse 37 and the beginning of verse 38. Look what happens right before Jesus says, enough. Peter says, Jesus, I will lay down my life for you. Isn't that something? Now, if we're just studying this text out of context, we might be inclined to think Peter is just declaring his devotion to the Master. But if you've been paying attention, we've been studying the whole of Gospel of John, and we know that from the early days of his ministry, Jesus has been teaching these disciples that they're headed to Calvary, and that on the cross, he's going to give himself as a sacrifice for the sin of all the world. In fact, in John chapter 10, Jesus had used this very language to say, I'm the good shepherd, and I will lay down my life for the sheep. And now Peter senses Jesus moving to the cross, and he's digging in his heels. No, Jesus, we don't need that. Don't be so extreme. No. I will lay down my life for you. Do you hear the pride in that? Let's make this deal about me and what I will do for you. And I would have loved to have been there to see the expression on the Master's face, to hear the tone of his voice when he looked Peter in the eye, full of pride, and questioned, Peter, will you lay down your life for me? That's not the gospel. Pride resists the cross, because at the cross, we're forced to admit that we're just the same as all the rest of the ungodly sinners on this planet. They were not a little bit better. They were standing there with the rest. It's not them, it's us. We deny Him. At the foot of the cross, contempt is poured on all our pride. And so when pride has a hold on the heart of mankind, we resist the cross. And we see Peter doing that even here. And it's only when he's broken that he'll fall on his face at the feet of his crucified Savior. Some of you are resisting Jesus even now. Or you come to church, you know the stuff, you evaluate and criticize and stay on the edge. You're holding back and resisting. And you might claim that it's an intellectual hang up. You might blame this on an emotional scar. But you and I both know that the heart of your resistance to the gospel of Jesus Christ is the pride that's in your heart. You don't want to stand at the foot of the cross and admit that you're just the same as all the rest of us, clinging to the feet of a crucified Savior. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Father, we thank you for Peter and his honest testimony. And we confess together, Father, that far too often we let pride creep in. We see it in our rebellion and disobedience. We see it in the way we treat people. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to stand humbly at the foot of the cross and acknowledge and declare that it's for me he died. Let's continue a moment with heads bowed and eyes closed. We're going to sing a song of response this morning. In a moment, we'll stand and sing. And some of you here are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but somehow pride has crept into your heart and mind. And you realize this morning that it's offensive to God. It's offensive to the people around you. You need to repent of that sin of pride at the foot of the cross. And some of you here have never made a personal commitment to Christ. You've been to church. You've heard about Jesus. But you've never turned from your sin and trusted in Christ for yourself. You've never been humble and broken enough to move toward Jesus, to admit your great sin and need. So you're playing a game. And in your pride, you're resisting Him. This is your day of salvation if you'll come. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing a song of invitation. And some will come forward here because they want to join our church. Some may come forward to use these front steps as a prayer altar. You come forward and take one of us by the hand and say, I'm a sinner. I need Jesus to save me. I humble myself and ask Him to make me new. Would you come humbly to the crucified Savior? He laid down His life for you. For you. Would you come to Him this morning? Let's stand and sing, and as we're singing, you come.